Well, good morning, First Christian Church. It's good to be here among you. I bring you howdies from all the good folks at Johnson University, Florida. And here we are today. Wow, it's a delight to be here. I have already experienced a little bit of your fine hospitality, shall we say. I felt it actually as we drove onto your campus here. We turned on a road, the GPS, you know, it said Old Dixie Highway. I thought, stink old Pete. You know, we just moved here about 2 years ago, year and a half ago, from northern Kentucky, and our house was very close to Old Dixie Highway. Yeah. And people forever and a day have said, you know, you can drive all the way down Old Dixie to Florida. And we never believed them. You know, never. And now here I am, and Old Dixie is right here, and you're making me feel homesick, you know. Here we are. Thank you so much for that little bit of hospitality. Obviously, we've already received some other kinds of hospitality. People have been passing on the condolences, kind condolences, for the University of Kentucky's fine basketball program, which went up in flames yesterday. I don't know who you're cheering for. Are there any Hoosier fans in the room? Oh, there's always one. God have mercy on your soul. Anyway, the only thing worse than a Hoosier is a Duke fan. I don't know if there's any Duke people. Anyway, and now I've offended you all. I don't know. Who are you cheering for? Goodness sakes, I don't know. And you know, not only have you been kind in that way, but I looked in your bulletin and I saw that this new creation group, which is from the school where I teach, is coming here on Tuesday, and you've already got it marked in your calendar to come and hear the young folks sing, and that's going to be great. Thank you for coming out and supporting them. And then, of course, there's this other aspect, which has to do with connecting with old friends and new ones, too. I've had a couple of occurrences, a couple of occasions when people have said, hey, do you know so-and-so? And I say, oh, yeah. And isn't it funny how big this world is, and yet, in some ways, how very small? You know, we all know somebody who knows somebody who knows somebody. And here we are sharing all of this together. Thank you for having me. If you ever do make the trip the other direction over to Mouse Land in Kissimmee and visit us, I do hope you'll swing into Johnson University, Florida, and say hi. Coffee pot's always on, and we'd love to see you. I'd love to have you come over and pay a visit. I thank you from the bottom of my heart for all of the ways in which your congregation has blessed us as we together, you know, strategically attempt to educate the future leadership of the church. You've invested with us both time, treasure, and even young people as you send them to us. And I just want to tell you how grateful we are that you have, you know, you have that kind of confidence in what we do. Please continue. And we'll keep you in our prayers. You keep us in your prayers as well. Thank you again. Well, a glance at the calendar shows that we're in the run-up. You know, you can see the posters and the things in your bulletin. We're in the run-up to Easter, right? Easter Sunday is right around the corner, and you're planning things. I know Sunday you've got all kinds of things going down next week, and maybe you're going to do some stuff with family, a meal here, a meal there, and together we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen. We've got that in front of us. That's good. Easter is oftentimes preceded by Passover on your calendar. I don't know if you pay attention to such things. But it's not true this year, right? Everything's a little wonky this year. The formula for calculating these kinds of things is actually separated Passover from Easter by almost a month. And Passover is going to come a little bit later. And you may be wondering, how the heck does that happen? Well, I don't really know either. But I do know we can blame it all on the moon, right? That's the moon is to blame. And so just accept it and go on. Now, I raise this connection between Easter and Passover, right? One very Christian holiday and one very Jewish one, because of their original intersection, right? As Jesus told his followers all the way back in Matthew chapter 26, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. And it's in this Passover context that Jesus comes to Jerusalem, that he confronts his opponents, he eats the supper, he's arrested, he is crucified, he is buried. And I hope this doesn't actually give away, you know, the spoiler here. He is resurrected, right, at the end of this great story. And this is good news, isn't it? Please say amen. It's good news. This is good news. But it's probably not new news, right, to any of us that are here today. We know that the Passover provides the stage for the most compelling drama in all of human history. And we know that. But we're still surprised how it all works. You know, God takes this old story about Moses and slavery and death and rescue and tyranny and freedom, right? And he overlays this old story with a new one. And there's still the Passover lamb, right? And there's still death and rescue and freedom. But as a result of seeing these two stories, right, side by side, something new begins to develop. Both of these stories are translucent in a way. You know, the light sort of shines through them. And both stories are compelling, to be sure, all by themselves. But when you overlap them and look at them together, the picture is even more stunning. The colors are deeper and the lights are brighter, and the God who stands behind both stories towers even higher as the profound giver of life and meaning. For the next few minutes, I want us to try this exercise of overlapping pictures. It's a game of the imagination, I admit it. But it's a game that the text itself encourages. And what I want to do is I want to try to do this in two moves, right? Two steps. The first step taken out of the New Testament, and the second taken out of the Old. So let's start with the New Testament. I do hope you brought your Bible today, because we're going to need them. If you have your Bible, I want you to open up to Matthew, the first of the gospel accounts, the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to be looking here for just a bit here in our first step. We're going to be looking at chapter 26. Everybody needs to put chapter 26 on the radar here, or maybe make it come up on your cell phone or something like that. You know, my mother, she had a hissy fit one day on the telephone. She said, you know the preacher, he got up in the pulpit and he didn't even have the Bible. And I said, Mom, no, he had the Bible. Did you see that thing that was in his hand? She goes, no, that wasn't the Bible. It was an iPad. You know, I said, no, people have the Bible on the iPad. It's the Bible too, you know. But no, it didn't work. Didn't work, man. It had to have pages. Had to have pages. So I don't care. If you've got your iPad, that'll work as well. Your iPad or your Bible, open up to Matthew chapter 26. I've given you plenty of time to find it now. And we noted the first couple of verses in the lead-in. It's Passover season, and Jesus prepares his friends for a looming confrontation. In just a few days, he'll be handed over to his opponents. And what does Jesus tell his disciples? Right there in verse 2. What's going to happen? I'm going to celebrate the Passover, right? What's going to happen? The Son of Man, come on, look. The Son of Man will be handed over. Yeah, you see it there. The Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified, right? And this is one piece of the preparation. Jesus prepares his friends for confrontation. But there's more. There's more. Who else is preparing? Let your eye sort of go down the page. Verse 3, verse 4, verse 5. Who else is being prepared there? Who else is preparing? What's it say? Chief priests, right? Who else? Chief priests. Yeah, the elders, the people, and, of course, the high priest, right? All the high mucky mucks, right? The big shots there in Jerusalem. The opposition is preparing, and they're preparing to do what? To arrest and kill Jesus. Now, how do they aim to pull this off? You see that there in verse 4. How are they going to do it? They're going to do it in some sly. Now, do you see it there? They're going to do it in some sly way, right? So Jesus prepares his friends for confrontation, and the opposition prepares their sly plot. But what else is prepared here in this chapter? Keep going. Look down to verse 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, all the way to 13. Between verse 6 and 13, you see a story there. It's a little story. It kind of stands all by itself. What's it about? You see there the woman? What's she doing? Why is she doing this? She takes perfume. You see it there? She takes perfume and she anoints Jesus with the perfume. And you know what some of the guys said? They said, yeah, what a waste of money. You know, this is not good. You know, what could we have done with all that change? How many burgers could we have bought? No, he doesn't say that. He said, this is not a good use of resources. But what does Jesus say? Right? Look at what Jesus says about it in verse 12. Huh? She is preparing what? My body. See it there? She is preparing my body for burial. Oh. Jesus prepares his friends for confrontation. The opposition prepares their sly plot. The woman prepares Jesus' body for burial. And then what follows there in verses 14, 15, and 16. Judas. You see his name? See him there? Judas. Yeah. Judas prepares his betrayal. And he takes his blood money. And look what he does there in verse 16. Verse 16, Judas waits, right? And he watches for the right moment to betray his Lord. Jesus prepares his friends for confrontation. The opposition prepares their sly plot. A woman prepares Jesus' body for burial, and Judas waits and watches. It's a perfect storm. You see it. It's on the horizon, and everything is about to bust. Oh, but there's one more thing. Look at verse 17. And let your eye go down the page. 17 all the way to 29. You don't have to read it. Just look at it, right? 17 to 29. How does it begin? The disciples came to Jesus and they asked, where do you want us to make preparation for you? You see it there? Where do you want us to go and make preparation for you to eat the Passover? See, remember the crossover between Easter and Passover? And so the place is identified there, and the friends gather, and they recline, and they eat, and they remember, right? Now hit the pause button, right, for just a second. Hit it hard. Don't forget, the purpose of Passover is drawn out of the very beginning of Israel's story. It comes right from the start of Israel's history. They're rescued from slavery in Egypt, and they're delivered as free men, right, to a new land under new leadership. And the carrier for all of those memories, right? Everything is sort of packed up and microwaved in a meal, right? The Passover meal. And here in this text before us, that meal is retrieved, right? We see it there. But then a second layer is added. And as a result of that second layer, depth is given to the picture, right? It's still all about rescue. Right? It's still all about freedom, but the stakes have become infinitely higher because we're not talking about an animal anymore. This is my body, says Jesus. This is my blood. Are you with me? Are you following so far? Right? The friends, the opposition, Jesus' body, Judas, they're all prepared. And now, as a result of this reading, we too are prepared. We're prepared for next Sunday, right? and the memories that we're going to share together. Now, I'm not going to go any further with the story right here and right now, because I think that that's probably best handled next week. That's Easter stuff. But I do want us to look at just one more verse before we jump. Look at chapter 26. The verse that I'm looking at here in my Bible is verse 30. It's on the next page. Chapter 26, 30. You see what it says there? And when they had sung a hymn, see, they just got done having the Passover. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And of course, it's there that Jesus, on the Mount of Olives, would be betrayed. Now, the word that's translated here to sing a hymn in the original language is humneo. Humneo, right? They humneo a humnas, right? Or they hum a hymn, right? Or they chant a chant. They sing a song. And that's because a hymn is nothing more or nothing less than a song to God, right? It might be an old song, or it might be a new song. And if you ask me, and maybe you're wondering the same question, what song do they sing? What song is it that they sing at the tail end of the Passover service? I want to know. Maybe you do too. Amazing Grace, perhaps. That would be a good one, wouldn't it? Or you know, Is There Power in the Blood? You know, we can think of a lot of songs that they might have sung. How Great Thou Art. That would make a good one too. But no. And I don't think it was any one of those songs. Now, I can't prove this, okay? Are you with me? This is slowly drifting into the area of hypothesis, right? The crazy professor, right? I can't prove this, but I think that the song that they're going to sing is a psalm from the book of Psalms. And it's here that we make our leap, right, to the second step of this little talk. Remember, I said there were two moves, two steps. Let's move from the Old Testament, let's move from the New Testament back to the Old. And in doing so, I want you to flip to the Psalms. Can you do that with me? Flip back to Psalms. I'm thinking particularly of something about the area of Psalm 113, 113. I'll give you just a second to find it as you rattle your pages around. Psalm 113. I'll wait for all your pages to stop rattling. That way I know you're with me. Yeah, there you go. Everybody there? Okay, now here's what I want you to do. Everybody holds up your finger. We're going to have a little aerobic exercise. All right, a little aerobic exercise. Take your finger, and I want you to put your finger right on top of Psalm 113. Right there. Boom, hit it. Psalm 113, okay? Now hit 114. Boom. Now hit 115. Boom. 116. Boom. 117. Boom. And 118. Boom. How many booms did we have? How many psalms did we hit? Let's see. 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18. Yeah, six. Six altogether. There were six psalms that we just touched. And do you know that these six psalms are a little group unto themselves? They're their own little committee and have been for a very long time. Right? They share a nickname. They have a name that is unique to them, and they also share a use. What's the nickname? The nickname is the Egyptian praise. Right? That's in Hebrew. The Egyptian praise from 113 to 118. The Egyptian praise. And you're probably wondering, where did that come from? Why does it have this name? Well, they attract that name because there are so many themes found in this little package, right? This little stretch. There are so many themes found that relate back to the Exodus, right? Israel's birth in Egypt, that these things are called the Egyptian praise. That's a traditional name for this string of psalms. So they have a nickname, right? The other thing that they share The other thing that they have in common, these six psalms, is a use. We know this from traditional Hebrew literature. Not from the Bible, but from traditional Hebrew literature. And from that literature, we identify these six songs as songs that were sung during the Passover meal. Really? Yeah, really. Yeah. They would sing the first two at the beginning of the Passover. They would sing the last four at the very end. And if I've got all of my hypothesis lined up correctly, the last song that would have been sung in a Passover meal was Psalm 118. This tradition is as old as memory. Psalm 118, the last song, the last hymn. Is it possible that Jesus sang this hymn at the end of the Passover service? I think the answer is yes. Now, this raises a kind of different image. I don't know, we think of Jesus the preacher, we think of Jesus the visionary, we think of Jesus the miracle worker, or the healer. I don't know if you ever thought about Jesus the singer, the song leader. But maybe he led the boys, you know, as they were sitting around the table and he sang this song. Now, this semester at the university where I teach, we're working through the book of Psalms. Can you imagine? Yeah, this is our task for this year, among other things. I'm teaching through the book of Psalms. And in fact, the stuff that I'm sharing with you right now, these notes, yeah, the ink is still wet. That's right. The stuff that I'm sharing with you right now, we just got done talking about in class on Wednesday. That's how fresh this sermon is. Yeah, no old bread here, right? It's all fresh stuff. And I was asking my students in class the same things that I'm asking you right now, like this. How does our reading of Psalm 118 change if you assume this scenario of overlapping stories? Right? How does our reading of 118 change? Or let me put it differently, same idea, just different voicing. How might the message of Psalm 118 have prepared Jesus? Remember, we talked about everybody else is being prepared. How might this psalm, Psalm 118, have prepared Jesus? Maybe even encouraged him in his mission. What reminders could be found in this psalm that would have been useful for him as he looked down the barrel of suffering? And certainly as people who suffer today, is there anything in here for us? If we had another month of Sundays, you know, we could study through Psalm 118 together. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? But there's no time for that right now. Maybe, you know what? You've got, what, 5 days before Friday? 5 days before Good Friday? Can I give you an assignment? Can I play the professor role right here and right now? Yeah. Here's what I want you to do. Between now and Friday, I want you to read through Psalm 118. Right? Make this your assignment. Make this your assignment for the week. Read through Psalm 118 and ask yourself the questions that I've just asked. How does reading this in light of Passover change things? Now, let me jumpstart you in that assignment right now. Let me give you just a few, kind of a head start, and see if I can't pull out three things that I've observed. And you can add another 50, right? Because I'm not going to exhaust it right now. But let me pull out just three things out of Psalm 18 that I think are worth noting, right? As perhaps the song that they sung. The first thing that I see when I look in Psalm 118 is this. This psalm offers a reminder of God's fidelity. You hear me? A reminder of God's fidelity. I have such a hard time being consistent. How about you? You know, being faithful, being regular, right? Having fidelity is always a challenge for us. But you know what the good news is? It's not a challenge for God. I mean, look at how this Psalm 118 begins. Look at how it starts. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Or go all the way to the end. Go all the way to the end of the psalm, Psalm 118. How does it end? Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever and ever and ever. Wow. You know, this is one of the most repeated phrases in all the psalms. There's a whole psalm written about it. His love endures forever. And you know what the really, really cool part is? The word that's actually used there is bigger than our word for love. Yeah, and you didn't think there was anything bigger than love. Yeah, there is. Yeah, there is. In the original language, this word here is used to describe a covenant commitment, right? The commitment to the covenant, right? God sticks to His covenant. God keeps His promises. God has steadfast love. Maybe your Bible reads it that way. Steadfast love. God has fidelity, right? And this is what endures. This is what goes on and on and on, right? I appreciated Daryl's commentary here prior to our communion time when he raised the very difficult idea of Jesus being both fully God and fully man. You know, that's a mystery, isn't it? That's hard for us to wrap our brain around. How do you have 100% and 100%? You know, how does that work? But the text says it does, you know, that He was fully God and fully man. The fully God part is never a problem for us as Christians. I mean, everybody gets that. The fully human part, right? The fully man, that sometimes is a little harder for us to think about. But God was also man. And if He was fully man, seeing the path to the cross must have been terrifying. It must have been a terrifying thought for the Christ, right? And I don't know what He needed, but I know what I need. I need to know when I'm in desperate straits that the Father is all in. You hear me? That the Father is all in. The Father is waiting at the end of the road. And we need to remember that. Even when it feels like we're all alone. Let Israel say, His love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, His love endures forever, right? Let those who fear the Lord say, His love endures forever. Let First Christian Church say, love endures forever. Wow. See, Psalm 118 offers a reminder of God's fidelity. Here's the second thing. Let me drop this in your hat. Psalm 118 offers a reminder of human, I'm not sure how to put this, human dinkiness. Is that a word? Human dinkiness. God is big, right? But humans are dinky, right? Humans are small, right? Humans are mean. Sometimes too. Look at the start of verse 10, Psalm 118, 10. All the nations surrounded me. Look at the start of 11. They surrounded me on every side. Look at the beginning of verse 12. They swarmed around me like bees. Man, you can almost smell the breath of the mob, can't you, there, as they surrounded Jesus. And yet, go back and look at verse 6. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I will look with triumph upon my enemies. One of the things that we can't miss about the road to Calvary is the fact that Jesus is walking into the teeth of human rage, right? The very worst that Satan could offer. And they're going to beat him, and they're going to torture him, and they're going to humiliate him in a very practiced way and in a very evil way. And I can't help but wonder how many times he repeated the words in his head, "The Lord is with me. What can man do?" He can take my life, right? But he can't touch my soul. He can't touch my spirit. There is no tool in the toolbox. But God has a response. Look at verse 13. I was pushed back and about to fall. But what? But the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. Psalm 118 offers us a reminder of human frailty and human dinkiness. Well, one more thing, and we'll be done. Psalm 118 also offers us this, a reminder of the big plan. Oh, I love that. I love the big plan, right? As an example, look at verse 24. Look at verse 24. Have you seen this before? Have you seen these words before? Well, how's it go? This is the day that the Lord has made. Yeah. That's what it says. Let us rejoice. Let us rejoice. You know, we sing this song sometimes. I don't know if you sing it around here. We used to sing a song about this. You know, it's kind of happy and kind of bumpy. You know, woo-hoo, right? This is the day, right? It's a very, very joyful kind of song, and that's appropriate. But what happens when we put Psalm 118 as the last song of the Last Supper? Jesus is leaving this song to go directly to the Garden of Gethsemane. And how in the world could somebody sing, this is the day, and I'm going to rejoice? I can tell you the only way you could derive joy from that day is by recognizing the big picture. By recognizing that Jesus had to recognize that he's following a plan that has been in action, right, for thousands of years. And he is now shouldering a great rescue effort, you know, dispatched from heaven itself to save humanity from its sin. Yeah, I can rejoice in that. And I hear Jesus' voice. I will rejoice, you know. But I can also hear my own voice in this psalm. Maybe yours too. Look at verse 25. Look at verse 25. You see how it goes? You want to read Hebrews? Stand on one foot, close one eye. Squint your eye a little bit. There you go. You can see it. Maybe you can hold it up to the light and see. Yeah, there it is. The Hebrew kind of shining through. Yeah. You see it there? You know what it says in verse 25? It begins with this word, Hoshea. Try it. Hoshea. Hoshea na. Hoshea, save us na. Please. Save us, please. Save us, please. Hoshea na. Hoshea na. You say it fast enough, translate it into Greek, you know how it comes out. Hosanna, Hosanna, you know? Save us, please, save us. It's the anthem of Palm Sunday, right? It's the song, it's the word that we mentioned, as is the cry there in verse 26. Look at verse 26, what are the words? You can read it right here on the sign, I think. What are the words? Do you see why this psalm is so relevant to today? This is the Palm Sunday psalm. You know, for sure, this is the day. Oh, blessed is he. And there are so many other tidbits that we could pull out of this thing, you know, if we had the time to mine the entire thing. But let me just point out one more. Look at verses 22 and 23. 22 and 23. You probably saw this right away. What's it say? The stone that the builders rejected has become... Yeah, the capstone or the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. What's a cornerstone? You know what a cornerstone is? You know, it's the big one, right? The stone you put in the corner, and everything gets measured from that stone, right? In antiquity, that's how they built, right? You take a good cornerstone, make sure it's good and square, because the whole building's going to be built off of that reference point. It's the baseline. Right? And in this case, it says that the builders rejected this stone, but look what's happened to it. This is Jesus, right? This is all about the Christ. The builders have rejected this stone, but God has made this stone the reference for all history, the reference for salvation. And that's because God knew what he was doing. He did. And for the thing that looks like foolishness to the world, the cross, the thing that looks like foolishness to the world, He transformed us by means of that. And that's fabulous news. That's good news for all of us. I believe that Psalm 118 was the song that they sung on that night. And I also believe with all my heart that it would have provided a tremendous encouragement to Jesus as He contemplated the path before Him, the assignment that was right there. The Passover provides the stage for the most compelling drama in all of human history. But Jesus did not approach the challenge of that drama with emptiness. Because through Scripture, right? Through the Scripture, through the song that He sung, He was reminded of the fact that God is faithful, right? That humans are frail, and that there is a big plan. That's good news. Good news indeed. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for blessing us today as we contemplate the words of the text here. Thank You that we have Scripture to guide us as we make decisions for life. I thank You, Father, for the overwhelming message of the cross and the rescue mission that represents. And I pray, Father, that as we go through the next few days, that we'll keep our eyes forward, that we might look ahead to the great rescue and to the way in which Jesus has covered our sins, given us new hope and a new future. All of these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.